Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1319. John chapter 12. And John has 21 chapters, so we're a little past halfway in the Gospel of John. So now for 11 chapters, John has given us snapshots of Jesus' three-year ministry. And now as we get to chapter 12, John is going to slow the pace. This is now only 6 days before the Passover, and the next 10 chapters are going to focus on this final week of Jesus' ministry. Where we left in chapter 11, the people were asking whether Jesus would come up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover or whether he would seek to save his life. And now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came again to Bethany where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, Bethany was a little town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to stay there for several days before entering Jerusalem in a dramatic fashion in the triumphal entry. But today we're going to focus on what happened in this little town of Bethany. So give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let's draw near to God one more time and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we are utterly dependent on you to give us spiritual insight. And so we ask that you would enliven our hearts, open our ears and our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for 11 chapters, John has been hammering home to us the person and work of Christ. We've spoken many times how the whole purpose of John's gospel is summed up in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every single sign that we've witnessed has been pointing us to who Jesus is. Every I am statement has been revealing to us more of who Jesus is. And again, this is going to continue with that last great sign, his own resurrection from the dead. But on the precipice of that last great sign, there has been a mini climax in the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus' words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here in this brief interlude, John is going to show us what the proper response is to the revelation of the person and work of Christ that we have been learning for 11 chapters. The proper response to the revelation of the person and work of Christ is costly devotion. And since we've spent so many months now looking at the person and work of Christ, I wanted today to hammer home what your response should be to the person and work of Christ and urge you to choose costly devotion. So choose costly devotion for three reasons, which we'll find in our text today. First, choose costly devotion because it is the perfect response to grace. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." From this verse, I want you to see that Mary's act of costly devotion was a response to grace already received. We saw last week as well, Mary didn't pour out this costly oil in order to earn Jesus' love. That's something that we call simony, trying to earn the gift of God with money. She didn't even pour out this costly oil in order to try to repay Jesus' love. How could anyone expect to repay oil in exchange for life? Psalm 49 verse 7 says, "The ransom of your life is costly and will never suffice, that he shall live on forever and never see the pit." Rather, I want you to see that she poured out this costly oil in thankful acknowledgement of all that the Lord had already done for her. The first two reasons for costly devotion are abhorrent to the Lord, but the third reason is beautiful to the Lord. So choose costly devotion because it is the perfect response to grace. We see in this act of Mary, we see a picture of the gospel. Jesus had already poured out his free, undeserved, abundant grace on this family by raising Lazarus from the dead. We read in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew and Mark that in addition to Lazarus, there was also a man named Simon seated at table. Simon, who is known as the leper. And in fact, this whole meal was actually served at Simon's house. And so here we have Lazarus, who died and was raised. We have Simon, who was a leper and an outcast and had his leprosy cleansed. We have Mary and Martha, who had their beloved brother restored to them. And in their thankfulness to the Lord's grace, they decided to make Jesus a supper. Verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him." And we are shown that each of them showed their gratitude in their own ways. First, Martha showed her gratitude by serving. And this in itself is remarkable because you'll remember from a few weeks ago that Martha was the one who had been distracted by much serving. And she had complained that Jesus wasn't helping her, and Jesus had rebuked her in Luke chapter 10. But here Martha served, and I don't think there's any rebuke here. Martha served in her own way, Mary served in her own way, and neither of them was bitter of the other. We see in this meal, we see a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship where each member of the body plays their own part in building one another up in love. And what's remarkable about this is the humility that it must have taken Martha to go about serving after she had formerly been rebuked. How many of us, when we are corrected, we tend to throw up our hands and give up? Perhaps we're trying to serve our spouse in some way and our efforts fall short. Perhaps we're trying to serve the church in some way and are criticized. But Martha receives this correction from the Lord in the meekness of wisdom. She takes the Lord's correction to heart, and yet she does not lose heart. She recognizes that the problem was not her serving, but it was her resentment toward her sister. And so she doesn't give up. She continues to serve cheerfully. Second, we see that Lazarus shows his gratitude by simply communing with Jesus. And here we see that simply fellowshipping with our Lord is an act of worship. Sometimes we're called to serve. Sometimes we're simply called to commune with our Savior and to enjoy his presence. And humanly speaking, doesn't it seem like this should be the easier way to show gratitude? But don't we know from experience that often this is the response that we find most difficult? How many times do we squander opportunities to simply commune with Jesus? So Lazarus showed his gratitude by communion with Jesus. But the spotlight, of course, falls on Mary. John 11 was a defense of Martha in a way, but this is, if you will, Mary's moment. Verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." This is an act of extravagance and devotion to Jesus. Nard was an ointment that was made from an aromatic herb that was grown high up in the mountain valleys of the Himalayas. And after it was picked, it had to be transported on a camel's back through the mountain passes and processed and then brought all the way to Palestine. No wonder this nard was so expensive. But John says that this was a spikenard or pure nard. The Greek word is the literal word for faithful nard. But it can also mean pure, unadulterated nard of the highest quality. And Mark, in his gospel account, tells us that Mary broke the flask and poured it on his head. Here, John records that she anointed his feet. Well, the reality is that she poured it over his whole body, as he would have been reclined at table in the traditional manner, lying on his left side with his head towards the table and his feet away from it. And by the time she got to his feet, there was still so much that she had to wash it off with her hair. The extravagance of pouring out the oil was matched only by the equally extravagantly tender act of wiping off the oil with her hair. Mary wasn't ashamed to break the boundaries of social etiquette by showing her love for Jesus in polite company. Now, interestingly, this wasn't the first time this had happened to Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, an unnamed woman, whom we are told was a sinner, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. At that time, the Pharisees, eating with Jesus, said that if this Jesus were really a prophet, he would know how much of a sinner this woman was. But Jesus, of course, answered with that parable of the two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50 denarii. And both had their debts forgiven. Now, which of them do you suppose will love him more? You see, this unnamed woman in Luke 7 loved because she had been loved much. And Mary loved because she had been loved much. She had been forgiven much. It wasn't just that Mary had her brother Lazarus brought back from the dead for a few more short years on this earth. But we see in the Gospels that Mary was the one who had been sitting at Jesus' feet. And she had been learning that her sins had been forgiven and that she had been given the gift of eternal life. Friends, I want you to know that you do not have any less reason to respond like Mary, to respond to the grace of God with costly devotion. Do you think that you have sinned little and been forgiven little? Well, James says that to break one law is to break the whole law. You had the whole entire law of God standing against you as your accuser, as your debt, and Christ paid that debt. Do you think that God loved you any less than Mary? He sent his son to die for you as well as for Mary. How can you say that you were loved less than Mary? Do you think that perhaps Jesus has given you less than he gave Mary? Ephesians 1:3 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, with Mary, choose costly devotion because it is the perfect response to grace. Second, choose costly devotion because it is the barometer of the heart. I want you to see in verses 4 through 6 how this act of costly devotion exposed the heart of Judas Iscariot. We read, beginning in verse 4, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Micah Ramsey, a pastor in Eastvale, Pennsylvania, recently made the point in one of his sermons that we tend to think of Judas Iscariot as being dressed in black, twirling a black greasy mustache, and looking positively evil. In reality, Judas was evidently so trusted by the disciples that he was trusted with the money box. And all of the disciples were actually surprised to find that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. In fact, when Jesus said that one of his disciples would betray him, the disciples all worried that it might be themselves before they thought that it might be Judas. Each of them said, "Is it I, Lord?" So it's only later that they realized the true nature of Judas, which Jesus knew all along, which is that Judas was a thief who was actually stealing from the money box. John is telling us retrospectively what none of the disciples knew then, but what Jesus knew perfectly, which was the heart condition of all who were around him. And this act of costly devotion exposed the hearts of all involved. But I want to focus, of course, on Judas Iscariot. This act of costly devotion exposed the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas couldn't bear to see such costly ointment poured out on Jesus. All he could see was the money being wasted, money that could have been used to enrich himself. And it exposed the heart of Judas Iscariot because Judas had already given himself over to the sin of covetousness. Satan already had dominion over his heart. Judas would go on to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, but it's clear already that he cared more about money than Jesus. Jesus gives this warning in the Sermon on the Mount: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, where he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You see, Judas may have been following Jesus outwardly, but secretly his heart had already switched allegiance and he was following another master. And there is nothing like worldly riches to expose the sinfulness of the human heart. J.C. Ryle says this in his commentary on John. He says, "Let us note the amazing power of the love of money. No besetting sin seems so thoroughly to wither up and blight and harden the heart. No wonder it is called the root of all evil," 1 Timothy 6:10. However many the faults and infirmities recorded of saints in the Bible, we have not a single example of one that was covetous. But not only did this act of costly devotion expose Judas's covetousness or his inordinate love of money, but it also exposed his lack of love for Jesus Christ. Judas did not think that Jesus was worthy of such costly worship. So we see that costly devotion is perhaps one of the most effective barometers, or even the most effective barometer of the heart. And it was then, and it is in our day as well. The world simply cannot understand costly devotion to Jesus Christ. And I want to give us a few examples of how we can practically apply this lesson. I want you to consider how Christians, we sacrifice our time, our money, and our energy for Jesus Christ, and how the world will never understand it. First, we sacrifice our time. We give one day in seven back to the Lord, not to spend it on our own pleasures, not to spend it on our own enjoyments or amusements, but to offer it up as fully as we can in acts of private and public worship. And the world will never understand such an extravagant sacrifice. In fact, in the story of my own conversion, it was my twin brother had become a believer before me. And I was okay with that until he started going to church regularly. And then I became very concerned that he was going to be wasting so many days of his time throughout the rest of his life that I started trying to convert him away from Christianity. But now I know that Jesus is worth it. But not only do we give to the Lord our Sundays, we give to the Lord time in our private devotions daily and family worship. We talk about him to our children when we are at home and when we are away, when we lie down and when we rise. When we work as unto the Lord. Every hour of our lives are consecrated to God. Not one hour of our lives are our own as Christians. Second, we sacrifice our finances. We give 10% of all the things that God gives us back to God. Have you ever stopped to consider how much easier your finances would be if you didn't give 10% of your income back to the Lord? But of course, we know that God promises to bless those who give, that he is able to patch the holes of our pockets and provide for us in ways that we don't understand. Remember, we worship the God who was able to keep the sandals of the Israelites from wearing out in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. And so we give as an act of trust. But if we thought we gave merely in order to receive as much in return, would we really be any different from the heathen? No, we give because Christ is worthy of our worship. We give because we delight to give because we know and have experienced that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But costly devotion doesn't stop with keeping the Sabbath or giving the tithe. We also sacrifice our careers. We pass by opportunities for advancement that would involve moral compromise. In our day, we endure lawsuits and boycotts for righteousness' sake. We sacrifice by doing the right thing when no one is looking. We sacrifice by returning the lost thing that we found. We sacrifice by relinquishing our own right to bear a grudge, by being willing to extravagantly forgive as we have been forgiven, even 70 times, 7 times. We hold all things with an open hand, our children, our families, our comforts. And when we do this, we show to the world the wonder of regeneration. You see, the odor of corruption and death in John 11 has now been replaced in John 12 by the odor of the gospel, a fragrant aroma which announces to everyone the reality of a converted life. I am reminded of Jim Elliot's famous journal entry. Jim Elliot was killed by a spear at age 28, trying to bring the gospel to the Wadoni tribe in Ecuador. And he wrote this in his diary on October 28th, 1949. And if you look it up, you can even see his own handwriting. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Well, that's the part of his diary that you've probably heard before, but he goes on in that entry, and I thought it was interesting, especially in the light of our sermon today. He goes on and he says, "Scripture leaves so many stories untold. Think of the calloused heart of the priest who stooped over, squinting in the dimness of the sanctuary, looking for the 30 pieces of silver that Judas cast there, pausing to see if he had found all 30. Too legal to put the money in the treasury, since it was blood money, they wax very philanthropic and buy with it a field to buy strangers in. How cold the heart of man, how feelingless and obdurate." Doesn't that remind you here of Judas? Will the cold-hearted, coin-counting world ever understand the extravagant and costly sacrifice of Mary? Not until they understand the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Until then, the aroma of costly sacrifice is to them the aroma of death to death to those who are perishing, who cannot understand it. 2 Corinthians 2:16. But before we go on, I wanted to show you how deceptive the thinking of the world is. Because Judas disguised his greed under the guise of a hypocritical religiosity. He claimed to be caring for the poor. And if we were there, we might well be inclined to think that he was being practical and wise and frugal. And in fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that the rest of the disciples heard Judas and they became indignant as well. Friends, even those of us who are converted can be led astray by the wisdom of the world, and acts of costly devotion can be the barometer of our spiritual health, a barometer of the spiritual health of converted hearts as well. If we resist giving ourselves, our time, our possessions, our energies fully to the Lord, or even if we resist such liberality in others, we should ask ourselves, what is it that is motivating us? I can tell you from experience that if I am tempted to sin against my conscience on the Lord's day, I know of no question that can stop me in my tracks so much as this. What is this saying about my heart? What is this saying about my priorities? What is this saying about what I love? And is that really what I want to be saying? Choose costly devotion because it is the barometer of the heart. Third and finally, choose costly devotion because it is accepted by Jesus. Verses 7 through 8. If you ask basically anyone in my family or my extended family, I have not always been the most easy person to give gifts to. Generally speaking, I have already bought myself most of what I want and what I needed, and the things that I didn't buy, I didn't want. And I open presents with fear and trepidation because usually I wouldn't want to keep them and they felt more to me like a liability. It's terrible, I know. It's not something that I'm proud of, and I hope I'm getting better at receiving gifts and simply being thankful for them. But for many years, it was not a fun experience to buy presents for me when the majority of them ended up getting returned. But I want you to see here that Jesus accepts Mary's costly devotion. Jesus is not like Robert. Now, why did Jesus accept Mary's costly devotion? Was it because this was pure, unadulterated nard? Was it because there were no imperfections or blemishes in her gift? Was it because she offered it up perfectly with a perfect heart attitude and there was not a trace of sin in her heart? Of course not. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Well, why did Jesus accept Mary's costly devotion? The answer is because it was faithful. Remember, that's the word John used to describe this nard. It was a common designation in ancient times. The opposite would have been pseudo-nard or false nard. But providentially, there is a play on words in this term. Mary's costly devotion was acceptable to Christ because it was joined by faith. And because it was joined by faith, Jesus accepted her offering. Jesus says in verse 7, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, commentators are divided whether or not Mary knew that she was anointing Jesus for burial. However, I suspect that Mary knew exactly what she was doing. William Hendrickson says this in his commentary: "Mary was perhaps the best listener Jesus ever had. The one who now anointed the Lord's feet was the same who previously had been sitting at the Lord's feet. Between these two facts, there is a close connection." You see, Jesus had given plenty of indication during his earthly ministry that he would, in fact, be put to death in Jerusalem and rise again the third day. And perhaps Mary was the one who understood this more than anyone else, even his disciples. Now, the word for anoint in our passage today is not the ceremonial word for anointing, like you would anoint a king, which is the word krio, which we get the word Christ or anointed one, referring to the way that kings were anointed. But that's to be expected because of the context of what she was doing. She was pouring out oil on him. But isn't it interesting here that Christ is being anointed with oil immediately before the triumphal entry when he arrives in Jerusalem as the king of Israel, mounted on a donkey? And isn't it interesting also that his anointing as this king who had come to Jerusalem was at the same time an anointing unto death? You see, These two things are connected. Christ is our mediatorial king. As God, Jesus was always king over his creation, but by virtue of his death, he is anointed to be the mediatorial king, the Christ, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth, as we read in the Great Commission. And he rules until he puts all enemies under his feet. So Jesus accepts your costly devotion when it is joined by faith. But not only does Jesus accept your costly devotion, but Jesus, in a sense, demands it. Not that it earns your salvation, but it is evidence of your salvation. Now remember, before you get too concerned, remember that the disciples who were indignant with Mary because they agreed with Judas were also believers. But consider these words of Christ. We're talking about costly devotion to Jesus, not simply money. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Friends, costly devotion is what Jesus expects from his disciples who truly understand that the world is passing away along with its desires, and that the world is not to be compared to the surpassing glory of Christ. So if you are approaching Jesus Christ the way the other disciples are, you are really only acting like the world acts, rather than the way believers act. If you have faith, you will be saved, but is that really how you want to live? With one foot in the boat and the other on shore, eventually you have to choose between the two. As Elijah said, "How long do you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." So we see that costly sacrifice has always been the mark of true Christianity. Are you willing to give the best part of your day, the best part of your week to Christ? Are you willing to hold everything you have with an open hand for the service of Jesus? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of missions in the kingdom of God? Are you willing to offer up even your children to the Lord if they wanted to become a missionary and risk their life for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to endure persecution even to the point of chains and imprisonment? Are you willing to joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Look at all the sufferings of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. If they had wanted to, they could have returned to what they had before, but they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. And Hebrews 11:16 says, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Or look at Paul, who poured out his life as a drink offering on the sacrifice of the faith of the Philippians. When we look back at our lives, will we say, "I wish I had spent more time and energy making my life a little more comfortable"? Or will we say, "I wish I had more opportunities to sacrifice for the one who sacrificed his life for me before I enter a world without sin and sorrow and suffering and sacrifice"? Choose costly devotion because it is accepted by Jesus. Now, as we conclude, I want to say that I say all these things not to shake your faith. I know that none of us lives up to this standard of costly sacrifice. Jesus says this in Luke 17:10. He says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" And friends, this is the heart of the converted soul, and this should be your heart as you have been hearing me today. On that day, Mary will say, "Lord, I gave you perfume, but what good is perfume? It's here today and gone tomorrow. How much more did you give me that I held back from you? I never really had to sacrifice for you." Paul will say, "I was beaten and put in prison, but what are those things when you fill me with your spirit and draw nearer to me in prison? You never asked me to give up what was truly precious." The truly generous soul will say, "Lord, I gave freely, but I was only casting aside the things that weighed me down and kept me in the gravity of this world." The one who keeps the Sabbath will say, "Lord, I was the one who was receiving the gift of being able to worship you. Who has given to him, and it shall be repaid him. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." That's what you say on the last day. That's what you had better say on the last day, or you do not understand grace. But Christ lifts up your head. You who know that you have done far too little, you who know that you have received far more than you have given, and he says to you, Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And knowing, friends, that these things are so, knowing the magnitude of God's free grace in Christ, let us choose costly devotion all the more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a God and a Savior who is worthy of all that we could possibly give, that there is no sense in which we will outgive you or give more than we have received, and that even the one who gives is truly blessed, for your grace is abounding, your steadfast love goes on and on. Lord, we are fallen, weak, frail creatures. Our life passes away like a shadow and like the grass of the field. But you give us the gift of eternal life, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, that we can dwell in your presence forever. Lord, what is our sacrifices compared to that? We ask that you would bless us as we go about this week. We ask that you would consecrate us to your service. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.